Would you mind open your Bible to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And this evening we're looking into the early years, the heritage, the upbringing of Saul of Tarsus. And strangely enough, we have to go to one of the epistles to get some information on the nature of his upbringing. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, to rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of this concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Amen. We'll end our reading right there. Whose name would you put to this statement? It takes a village to raise a child. I looked it up today, and the name that came up was Hillary Clinton. Her use of that, or association with that, was her plea that the government would pour more money into the whole process of social issues and the social agenda, of course, in the United States and perhaps in her particular area. But it takes God's grace to make a man a man of God. And the one thing I want everyone to get, and I am insisting that you don't miss this, that Paul only was what he was because of the grace of God. And we are going to hail him and laud him, and we're going to have some great things to say about the mighty Apostle Paul. And yet, as he said himself, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that grace that was poured into me was not in vain, but I labored more than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was given me. Paul's birth probably took place around A.D. 10. Using the Gregorian calendar, which makes the birth of our Lord Jesus to be actually 5 B.C., that means that Paul was 15 years junior of our Lord Jesus. We do know that Paul was martyred in A.D. 67 when he was somewhere in his late 50s. We also know that Saul's conversion took place in A.D. 38, which would make him around 28 years old. Now, I say we know this, but we don't know it from the Bible, so it's not inspired, and don't hang me if some historian comes up with a different figure, because they do differ somewhat. But if you compare those dates, the suggested date of his birth, the day of his martyrdom, and you work around it, they do fit. It's like the jigsaw puzzle, the pieces do fit quite well. And when you look at that, you'll find that he began his missionary work when he was 38 years old, when he started out on his first missionary journey. 10 years from his conversion until he launched out into that first missionary trip with Barnabas. And so from 38 to his late 50s, you can work out that Paul, under God and by God's grace, accomplished his work in 20 years. 20 years of serving the Lord. And when you think about it, that's just about the most that most of us get between the time we are preparing ourselves in training and getting established and getting to the starting line, and by the time we decline in years and in health and are able to serve. Most have 20 years to serve God, if that. So all in all, we see God's hand upon this man at work in a very remarkable ministry in a relatively short time. Now, Paul renounced all fleshly things. He renounced his heritage. He renounced the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He renounced that he was a Benjamite. He renounced that he was a Pharisee and that his father was a Pharisee. He renounced all of these things. And as we read earlier, he counted them but dung, that he may win Christ. For salvation, Paul rested on nothing or none of those things for eternal life. He depended only on the cross. He depended only on the righteousness of Christ. And he said he counted all of those things but dung that he might win Christ. Nevertheless, even though he renounced all those things as to his salvation, you will find in Paul's life that those heritage, that heritage, the upbringing, the experiences that he had as a young boy and a young man pre-conversion, that God, through grace, took the raw material of Saul of Tarsus and transformed that raw material into an apostle, an ambassador for the gospel. And really, that's what God does every time that he saves men and women, changes their lives, molds them, and sets them to serve him in the gospel. So I trust that tonight, as we look into this life, that you might rejoice in what God has done in your life, if you're a Christian tonight. And as I have prayed, that we might find hope, that God may take us and use us all the more, that we might be able to say, but Paul did, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, the first thing, as we look at the youth and the training of this Saul of Tarsus, is the place of his birth. He is, of course, Saul of Tarsus, which is a city of Sicilia. If you follow the map from the Mediterranean coast of Palestine, you follow it right due north until you hit that little curve which turns to the left, where you find modern-day Turkey. And there's a little bit of a bay that goes in and back out again, and you follow that curve, there you will find a river called Cydnus, 9 miles inland is the city of Tarsus. That is the area and the town where Saul was born and raised. It was, as he says in Acts 21:39, no mean city. In other words, it was not a backwater. It was a busy merchant city. That waterway was a waterway that was busy with the loading and unloading of shipping. Their cargo of wool, of grain, of lumber, of slaves, of transporting people and poets and military back and forth. Easton's Dictionary gives us this little account, and I use it because it's nice and concise. Tarsus, the chief city of Cilicia. It was distinguished for its wealth and for its schools of learning, in which it rivaled, nay, excelled even Athens and Alexandria. I must say that took me by surprise. And hence was spoken of as no mean city. It was the native place of the Apostle Paul. It stood on the banks of the river Cydnus, about 12 miles north of the Mediterranean. It is said to have been founded by Sardanapalus, king of Assyria. It is now a ruinous Turkish town called Tarsus. So if you were to visit that area today, you could find something of the actual location. But the main thing I want to point out is that it was a Greek city. It was outside of Israel, outside of Palestine, outside of that Jewish-Israel connection. And you can imagine this young boy, Saul of Tarsus, growing up in this hiving, thriving city, learning the chatter of the marketplace, listening to the orators and the debaters in the public forums. He was steeped in Greek people, Greek life, Greek literature. His learning of the Greek world was not a bookish learning. It was practical Greek world training, which, as I say, God took that raw material of his Greek exposure to Greek world and put it to use when he made him an apostle. There is no doubt that the ploughboy in some quiet village would not have banked the experiences with people that Saul of Tarsus gained as he grew up in this particular town. You see, God makes no mistakes when he prepares his men. And while a man may grow up in a particular situation without a Savior, without grace in his life, without a knowledge of the living God, yet after he is converted, God can take every one of those experiences and transform them into the very tools to use him for his service. And so the place where we were born, the circumstances that we have known, the experiences of life that we have gone through, God can use every one of them in our lives. This is what we learn as we look at his birthplace. Because, and maybe I haven't made this point, God was calling Paul to be an apostle, not to Jews primarily, not to preach to Israelites, but to preach to Gentiles. We learned that last week in Acts 9:16. He was a chosen vessel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Romans and Greeks. And it would demand a man who would know the Greek world, the Greek literature, the Greek psyche, the Greek atmosphere and ambience of life. And God raised Saul of Tarsus steeped in those very things. Now, secondly, Saul of Tarsus was raised in a very strict Jewish home. And that seems a conundrum. That seems almost an anomaly. He grew up in a Greek culture, but everything about him was Jewish. That's why we read there in Philippians 3, Paul could say that he was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And this is the marvel of the Jewish diaspora. The fact that the Jewish colonies were scattered over the main populated areas of the Roman Empire. These Jews who traded with the people of the various cultures, but they assimilated with none. They kept themselves separate as Jews. And Saul of Tarsus, growing up in this Jewish home in Tarsus, was as much a Jewish boy as a Jewish boy in Jerusalem. His home life had all the rigor of Jewish life. In fact, the very fact that he was called Saul by his parents may tell us that his parents were very devout. You'll know that Saul of Tarsus was a Benjamite. The Old Testament Saul was a Benjamite. King Saul of the Old Testament, that king who was head and shoulders above others, was a Benjamite. And here are these Benjamite, proud Jewish people, blessed with a boy. What do they call him? Saul. Perhaps there is something in them with a hope that God will take their boy and make him as head and shoulders a blessing to the people. One has suggested that just as Benjamin, the latest of the sons of Jacob, was the one who was used to bring Jacob down into Pharaoh, into the land of Egypt, and it was for Benjamin that Jacob wanted to go down, this Saul, the Saul of the New Testament, is the one that was born out of due time. He was the latest of all the apostles, born out of due time. And he was the one called, chosen to go to the Gentiles. I would call that a suggestion, not a doctrine. Interesting, however, just a little bit of the weaving of Scripture that I think is interesting to note. In such a home as this, obviously Jewish, I should say also that Saul's father was a Pharisee. This had a great impact upon him. He learned the Hebrew language. He grew up in Greek culture, Greek literature, Greek conversation in the streets, in the marketplaces. That was the culture around him. But in the home, in the family, he was a Hebrew. And he learned the Hebrew language. And Paul used that to his advantage. When he had visited Jerusalem and was arrested and was under mob rule and he was called upon to speak to the people, we're told that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to the people. And in brackets, you can read of this in Acts 22, in brackets, it seemed to quell the prejudice and the venom that was against him, because these prejudiced Jews, when someone spoke to them in Hebrew, well, that was like, you're one of us, because he spoke Hebrew. It wasn't Greek, it wasn't Roman, it was their own language. Paul used that to great effect. And that's why, if I may pause here and take you to 1 Corinthians 14, that chapter about speaking in tongues. Paul could say, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than ye all. He wasn't speaking about ecstatic tongues. He wasn't speaking about some letting loose his tongue and speaking in some unknown language. Paul had the ability to speak in a number of languages. Latin, Greek, Hebrew, possibly Aramaic, most likely Aramaic, sitting under Gamaliel. He was a man who could truly say, I thank God I speak with tongues more than ye all. And the charismatics take from that, there you are, Paul the Apostle spoke in tongues. He believes in this ecstatic speaking. None of it at all. He was a man who had the ability to speak in various languages. Another thing about growing up in that Jewish Hebrew home is that he learned the Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament. What an advantage that was when God called him and saved him. Growing up in that home, a Hebrew boy must be able to read what they call unpointed Hebrew at the age of 13. That is Hebrew without the vowels, just consonants. It's not easy. And is reading it from the Scriptures. He would be examined on his knowledge of the Scriptures. That's the home. That's the education, the home life that this man had. And no wonder when he wrote his epistles in the New Testament, the book of Romans in particular, you will find interspersed in the very intricate language and the logic of the gospel presentation. He can pull from Hosea. He can pull from Isaiah. He can pull from Genesis. He can pull from Moses and Deuteronomy. And he can persuade those to whom he writes that this is the gospel from the very beginning. It's not a new gospel. It's a unified gospel that was from the very first. And so his training as a boy in the home of a Jewish home was certainly invaluable to him and greatly used when he became an apostle. In that home he also learned the rule of law. And I refer again that his father was a Pharisee. In Acts 23 verse 6 you will learn that his father was a Pharisee. Pharisees were, they were punctilious in stroking the T's and dotting the I's of every detail of observing law and authority. Now I know that they had added man-made commandments. They brought in the Mishnah. They had added their own man-made interpretations and made them as important as the very Bible itself. There were corruptions to it. But they impressed upon the young that there is law to be kept. Paul learned that as he grew up in that home. He learned the principle of it. And you will find that when he became an apostle, that Paul believed in authority. He believed in it, of course, by revelation, because he wrote inspired by the Holy Ghost. But he believed that the church of the Lord Jesus is to be governed, ordered. It is not to be the whim and the fancy of men's imagination. One key text I will take time just to point out to you here is 1 Timothy 3:15. As you know, Timothy is about organizing the church, how it should be structured. And Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Authority. And some people take a long, long, long time to get this. Church life comes down to authority. And I know we like to call church life fellowship, communion, meetings, getting along and enjoying one another. But let's face it, it comes down to authority. When Paul the Apostle sought to sort out the church at Corinth, it came down to authority. Paul learned that as a boy. Paul realized that God speaks, we obey. Having said all these things tonight, let me encourage parents here. And I must say, I sat back in my chair at lunchtime yesterday and I said, where am I going to go with this? I had all these threads of information. I had read reams of stuff about Paul's background. I'd looked at the authorities on what Paul was, and the question
that may come to your mind tonight, that came to my mind, was this. What good did all that do him? After all, at 28 years of age, he was a murderer. He was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of the gospel. There was no more light in his soul than the devil himself. He was the devil's postman carrying the letters of the elders to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus. He was the most feared and the most hated man amongst the Christian community. And we've just gone through about all the things that this man had as a boy growing up. That's what he had by nature. But we learn that privileges by nature alone will only make men hardened to God. That's what we have to learn here. Privileges by nature alone will only make men hardened to God. The Pharisees, the scribes, they had much of what Paul enjoyed. Gamaliel, his teacher, I doubt if he ever was converted. There is no record of it that I've ever come across that Gamaliel, one of the most broad-minded teachers, and to think that he's in hell tonight. What made the difference? Conversion. The light on the Damascus Road. The revelation of the Son of God coming into his soul and saving him from his darkness. And as I say, the light went on. And from that moment, all the privileges of his youth, all the exposure to the Greek world and literature, all his knowledge of the Scripture, it kicked in and became the foundation of his service for God. One of our ministers who's now in glory, the Reverend John Wiley, was born and raised a Presbyterian. It said of Presbyterians that in time of drought or in times of famine, they live on the shorter catechism. Well, the Wiley family lived on the shorter catechism. He was not saved in his early youth, but he was taught the catechism, the shorter catechism, the same catechism as we use in our Sunday school with our boys and girls. And he learned every question and every answer word for word. He went along to hear this radical preacher, Ian Paisley, was converted under his ministry. And by God's grace, the years of his youth learning the shorter catechism, which was just head knowledge, was just intellectual. It didn't change his heart. It didn't give him a new understanding. It was when he was converted that all that he had learned those years, the light came on. And as he could go over those in his mind, he had a ready reference, theological work in his mind. And he became a preacher. He's now in glory. And the number of times that I have heard him preach, he usually in some part of the sermon referred to the shorter catechism. Parents, there are times when we wonder if what we're doing for our kids is doing any good. There are times when we wonder the pains and the efforts that we take to try and raise our children in the gospel, in godliness, and all the struggles that that brings, and it's not easy. But we pray that one day, by God's grace, the light will come on. The heart will be renewed. And the work and labor that we have endured in, God will yet use. When we were back in our vacation in Ulster, in our home church, we visited a family that Beulah and I have known for almost too many years now that we want to remember. Their children are pretty close in age to our older three anyway, or maybe more than that. Probably Andrew, close to Calvin's age, I think. But one of their boys got away from the Lord, and It was a great trial. And we did hear the news a number of months ago that Jonathan Aiken had come back to the Savior. Whether he was really converted before this, or this was now his first conversion, that's in the Lord's mind. I don't know. But it was a wonderful thing for us to visit with them and to see the family united and to see that the prayers and the labor of parents were not in vain. And I must say it gave us encouragement. It gave us hope. God can take the raw material of pre-conversion days and transform it by grace for His service. That's the message from this young life of the Apostle Paul. He was also a tent maker. We know that he supported himself at times as a tent maker. He was most likely pushed into this. There was a common practice to have each son in a Jewish home learn a trade. Indeed, a Jewish rabbi is on record as saying, "A father who raises a son without a trade is to raise a thief." In other words, if you raise a son who can't work with his hands, can't support himself, he's going to be robbing someone else to feed himself. And it was looked upon as imperative that a father train his son to give him a trade. And I think we all agree that it's wrong to raise sons who cannot earn their way in this world. That's why we spend so much time and effort to educate them, insisting on their school years that they be diligent, encouraging them and supporting them and helping them through. Well, Paul was a tent maker. And a tent maker in those days was a very common trade. It's one of those trades that you didn't need to have your own workshop. You could just pack up and go anywhere. It was the perfect trade for an apostle. He could be a tent maker in Corinth or Rome or Jerusalem or Asia Minor, anywhere in between. He could turn to his trade to support himself. And he did. He did. And God used that in a wonderful way. He was tutored by the learned Gamaliel. I mentioned that at age 13, a boy has to pass this bar mitzvah. Most likely at the age 13, he was sent to Jerusalem under the tutelage of the greatest of the great teachers, this man called Gamaliel. And this man Gamaliel was the grandson of the very famous Hillel. There were two schools in Judaism. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. The Shammai were the radicals. They were the kind of Jew that you would imagine with the shawl and the black little hat. And they would look everything Jewish from head to toe. That's Shammai. The school of Hillel were more broad-minded. They were able to look at things in a more open fashion. Gamaliel was a teacher of that school. And under Gamaliel, Paul would have learned the law and its application under a broader context than the other school. And in that teaching, he would have learned the power of reasoning. He would have sat on the question-answer sessions. That was very often their form of teaching and their debates. And he would have been meticulously schooled in the finer points of Jewish law. He would have known it through and through. And so, with this exposure to Greek, to Hebrew, to the legal teaching, Paul was a man that was able to rub shoulders and converse with almost any man at their own level. There's a text in the New Testament that I must say that I've always had some difficulty in trying to interpret. People have asked me and I've tried to give the best answer I could, but I've not always probably given the best answer. It's that text where Paul said that he was all things to all men, that he might win some. You might want to open it in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. I'll not drag this out, but I think it is of such relevance here. And this background of Paul's youth throws such light on this that really makes it a very simple answer. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Now please know that this does not mean that Paul changed his standards or his doctrines depending on whom he was talking to. Paul did not behave like the chameleon, the little reptile that depending on what foliage he's under changes color. Truth doesn't change. It's fixed. The gospel doesn't change. And we know that Paul did not sell it out. But such was his exposure and his upbringing that this man Paul could meet a Jewish scholar and talk to him at his level. Or he could meet a Greek philosopher, head filled with the poets and secular philosophy. Paul could equally converse with him. Or he might meet a Roman statesman, he himself being a Roman citizen and well versed in Roman law, could equally talk with him. Or he could meet the tradesman, especially the tent maker, and Paul could sit down and talk one-to-one with him at his own level and feel very much at home with him. It's like someone going through the airport and you meet someone from your own country and you speak with him in very familiar terms because you were born in the same area, you knew the same people and so on. And then you leave that person and you go off to a business meeting. Now, none of those people in the business meeting know that fellow or his experiences, but they know the business and you know the business that you're in. And then on your way back, you ride home in a taxi and the taxi, he knows the city and you know the city, and so you can talk to him. And Paul said that he was all things to all men. In other words, he could talk small talk. But he obviously brought in the gospel. He could talk tents and talk about the tabernacle of the body. He could talk the word of God from Moses, but talk about Christ who Moses spoke of. He could talk to a Roman who had citizenship in the greatest empire of the world and tell him, but you need citizenship in heaven. And so he could be all things to all men in that sense. There are those who are of an ecumenical mind and they use such a passage and they say, well, you're a fundamentalist preacher, but Paul, he was all things to all men. And you need to be broad-minded and you need to be more ecumenical in your outlook. And you need to be, give a little room for compromise. I assure you that you cannot write compromise over 1 Corinthians 9. That is compromising the gospel. Paul said that he would not preach another gospel. That though an angel came preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. And so we know for sure that what Paul had in mind here, it was not compromising the gospel. He was all things to all men because truly he was. Because of his exposure being a native of Tarsus, of the Greek world, being a Hebrew boy, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and then a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen was like having a passport. And a passport that you could go almost anywhere and have full protection under the Roman Empire. And Paul used that
when his life was in danger and he knew he would not get a fair hearing with his own countrymen, the Jews, he appealed to Caesar. And they had to take him to Rome, which he was released the first time, but the second time didn't work out so well. He ended up losing his head. But as a Roman citizen, he had a passport and protection and rights and privileges. Now I say again, all of these things he counted but dung when it came to salvation. He didn't depend on being a Greek or a Hebrew or a scholar or a citizen of Rome when it came to salvation. He didn't trust any of those. He looked to the cross. But when it came to serving the Lord, he put every one of them on the altar. And he used every bit of what he was and who he was and the gifts and talents that God gave him. And as opportunity arose, he used his Greek. As opportunity arose, he used his Hebrew. As opportunity arose, he used his tent making. His life was on the altar to serve God. Paul did not bury his talents. He did not say, I am saved by grace, I don't need to do anything. Not at all. And while he counted those things as worthless for salvation, he put those things to work as a laborer in the Lord's vineyard. Can you say that tonight? I fear that in too many evangelical circles there are people who say, but I'm saved by grace, therefore I don't need to do anything. I don't need to lay my life on the altar. But if you want to be a vessel, you have to lay all on the altar. Christianity demands your all. Your reputation, your time, your talents, your skills must all be dedicated for the gospel's sake. That's what the church is. The church is a composite of all the gifts and the talents that are made up in the body of the local church. Your gifts, my gifts, your talents, as we combine them together to serve the head. But only as we lay them on the altar and serve in practical, real Christianity. Otherwise it means nothing. Membership in the church, it means nothing if it doesn't include all of you. When you handed in your membership form and said, I want to be a member in this church, it didn't mean that you just wanted to have your name on a list or the right to attend a church for an hour once a week. It meant that you would be a part of the labor, of the vision, of the burden, of the service of the local church. And if you have talents and gifts, and by your birth and your heritage and your upbringing, you have a contribution to make to the local church, you must put them on the altar for God. To do less is to say, yes, I want to be a member, but with these reservations. I don't think that's what God intends. And some think that if they give a little bit of money and an hour a week, that's all that membership involves. And alas, the church is weak and sickly, and we wonder why the laborers are so few. I think we have a lot to learn from the Apostle Paul here. A dedicated life for the gospel is so important. It's true also in the schoolroom, young people. As we have looked at the early life of the Apostle Paul, of what God did with that raw material, and by grace used his life, are you praying about what God's going to do with your life? And as you struggle tomorrow at the school desk with math and science and history and PE perhaps, and all that comes into school life, why do you want to be a good student? Why do you want to excel? Is it just for your own honor or to please mom and dad? Surely as a Christian young person, there's a much higher motive. That whatever God may be pleased to do with your life, that is on the altar, and that now or later, one day, God will take your life and use it for His glory. That's what we learn here as we look at this young man, Saul of Tarsus.
who became Paul the Apostle. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Is your life on the altar? Minister? Me? Is my life on the altar? Do you have in this church a pastor, a preacher whose life is on the altar? Or am I more interested in recreation and in pampering the body and in looking after number one than in serving the Lord? Elders, is your life on the altar? Are you out and out giving your all for Christ? Deacons, Sunday school teachers, members, your name's on the list, but are your seats empty? Where are you on prayer evening? How many men will be here on Saturday night? When we ask for that second mile, how many will take it? This is practical Christianity. There are exceptions. Some don't have the health to do it. Some may be out of town on that particular time, but not all the time. Paul's life was on the altar. Is yours? Visitor? Friend of this congregation? Perhaps afraid to take the step of membership? I don't know what's keeping you back. It is not generally my policy nor the elders of this church to go to you and say, why are you not yet a member of the church? If you have strong reasons, I understand. But if you don't have a strong reason before God, I pray that this message of Paul tonight will stir your heart. I pray that God will speak to you and that you'll be moved, not just to be a friend of the church, but to be a living servant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.